Isaiah chapter 36. As we've been marching through the Gospel of John verse by verse, but at the same time, every time we get to the end of a chapter in John, we're marching through the prophecies of Isaiah chapter by chapter. So we're going to take up two chapters this week, and actually we'll take up another two chapters next week. What we've done is we've come to the end of the first half of Isaiah's prophecy. The first half was primarily prophecies of confrontation, where God is confronting and warning of judgment wayward people. Not only the wayward peoples of this world, but even the waywardness of His own people in the nation of Judah by that time. But then beginning in chapter 40, the beauty of Isaiah is he moves from prophecies of condemnation to prophecies of and promises of consolation. He promises peace to His people that only He would bring, and He will introduce us to one whom Isaiah uniquely calls the servant of God, which would be the Messiah, His own Son. God's confrontation in the first half of Isaiah is not because He's got a mean streak or He's an angry tyrant up there and throwing a temper tantrum as He rages of all the wickedness in this world. No, He warns of judgment and points out sin because He is deeply concerned about His own people and their waywardness. He's carefully, lovingly laying down a thorough indictment of all forms of evil that He sees, both in this world and in His people, so that we, not just them, then, so that we might recognize our own natural tendency to walk in the ways of the world around us. And we might humbly repent and turn in simple faith and trust of Him. It's a love letter, both parts of it, both the promises of peace and the indictment of our own evil. It's a love letter where God is commenting in real time to the people in that day. It's history for us, but for them, He's commenting real time through His prophet Isaiah as to what it is to humbly trust in Him. So here we are at the end of that first half, and we come to chapter 36 and 39, and Isaiah switches tones. He builds a bridge between the first half of the book and the second half of the book, and the bridge is where God paints a portrait, actually two portraits, of two men. They're both kings of very prosperous nations, and the Lord prospered both their nations. They're both used by the Lord profoundly in their generation, and both kings receive prophecies about their life and about their death, and what would become of their kingdoms. And yet, that's where the similarities end. There are differences between these two men. It's not just that one of them is an Assyrian and one of them is a Jew, but primarily it's that one of them is arrogant and one of them is humble. Thus, the one who is arrogant is going to get exposed and mocked and destroyed. His name is Sennacherib, the king of the Assyrian Empire at the end of the 8th century B.C. And the other one is Hezekiah. And he's going to be exalted and praised and helped. This morning, our focus is Sennacherib in chapter 36 and 37. And then next week, Lord willing, a portrait of humility in Hezekiah in chapters 37 to 39. So first, a portrait of pride. Look at the text, Isaiah 36. Let me just read the first three verses that really sets the scene. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army. He stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And there came out to him from Jerusalem Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. This sets the scene. The picture I put on the screen here is a painting from the 19th century of this very scene, the very august, royal, Rabshakeh, sent from the king of Assyria, coming and proclaiming not only to these three representatives of Hezekiah who came out to meet him outside the wall, but also proclaiming to all the people in Jerusalem his arrogant speech on behalf of Sennacherib. Just a little bit of history here. Sennacherib has just been newly crowned the king and the monarch of the Assyrian Empire, which was the ruling power at the end of the 8th century B.C. His father, Sargon, had been killed recently in a humiliating defeat on the battlefield in Anatolia as he sought to expand his kingdom. His body was dragged off by his enemies, desecrated, and never able to be buried. This was considered the ultimate shame for an Assyrian king. And in fact, Sennacherib, in the years to come, would distance himself from Sargon, kind of painting over all his murals and burying all his idols to have nothing to do with one who brought such shame on the battlefield as to be killed and dragged off by his enemies. But news of this strategic defeat of the king of Assyria rumbled throughout the empire, emboldened the nations that they had previously conquered to rebel. There were cracks in the kingdom, and it was now time to exploit them. Hezekiah, the king of Judah, was one of those. His father, Ahaz, who had been king before him, had been paying tribute for some time now to the Assyrian Empire to keep them from attacking them, just paying them off with a bribe each year. But Hezekiah said no more. We're going to trust the Lord. Sennacherib, he was a capable administrator, historical annals tell us, of the Assyrian Empire. While his father was off fighting battles, he ran the affairs of the kingdom. But now that he was king, he was faced with an immediate crisis. Did he have what it took to hold on to Daddy's empire? And so what else is Sennacherib to do but to, after this defeat, to regather his massive and ruthless armies and show these rebels a thing or two? And so he began marching out to put down the rebellions. First, he marched south into Babylon and put down upstart Babylon. They would only come to power in a few decades or so, to real power and subdue the Assyrian Empire. But he put down Babylon, and then he marches west and then down south through Lebanon and Syria to put down the rebels there, eventually setting his eyes on Egypt, which was the furthest reach of their empire. He would show this Jew, Hezekiah, the same thing that his grandfathers showed them a couple of decades before, the final solution. They would annihilate the Jewish race. This is the plan. So as we come to our text this morning, by all appearances, it seems as if Sennacherib is about to achieve that final solution. He's taken all of the cities of Judah and conquered them. He's at Lachish, which is the final stronghold before you get to Jerusalem as you're heading north to south through Israel. He saw that the siege at Lachish was going to be a difficult one. It was probably occupy him for a while. So he sends a great army, a portion of his army, with the Rabshakeh, a commanding general, down to Jerusalem in a massive show of force, trying to get Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem to just go ahead and surrender. We've taken all your cities. We're going to take Lachish. We'll be at Jerusalem next. We might as well try to get them to surrender now. Why use our soldiers to fight this enemy when we've got to march on Egypt later anyway? Okay? That's the situation. Just a theological side note here before we look further in the text. Isaiah has been prophesying about a coming Assyrian attack all throughout his letter, and his consistent message to the people of Israel is that they will not succeed. God will protect Jerusalem. It will not fall to the Assyrians. Chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 10, chapter 30, chapter 31. Saying, Yahweh himself has raised up the Assyrian army. Yahweh has given them power so that he could use them to execute judgment on the northern kingdom, who were taken off into exile a few decades before, and to discipline wayward Judah for their sinful ways. But he was not going to destroy Judah, only discipline them. In fact, 60 years prior to this situation, God even sent a Jewish prophet to the capital city of the Assyrian Empire to confront the wickedness of that people. It was so great that God said he was about to destroy their entire empire right then. And yet, It was not his purpose to destroy them, though their wickedness deserved it. So he sent a prophet to cause them to repent and turn away from their wicked ways so that he could allow them to retain in power, even bless their empire, so that he could use them as his appropriate instrument of judgment on the northern kingdom and a discipline on the southern kingdom of Israel. He would, in the appropriate time, as he says in chapter 7, I will whistle for them like a fly and cause them to come like a swarm of bees and settle in all the valleys of Israel for my own purpose. Do you recall who that Jewish prophet was? He spent some time in the belly of a whale because he really didn't want this assignment. I bring this frame, if you will, of this biblical portrait up here so that we all realize that Sennacherib had his throne, he had his powerful armies, he even still had his own life, only because the God of the Jews had allowed it to him and had given it to him so that he could use him to discipline his own people when the time came. All of what he had been provided by Yahweh, not only the God of the Jews, but the God of all kings. It's in this context and in this circumstance that the arrogant heart of Sennacherib to take credit for everything he has that we're about to see is going to be fully exposed. And we find it exposed here by some good old psychological warfare being engaged in by his Rabshakeh. Let's continue in the text. Verse 4, arrogance exposed. The Rabshakeh said to them, say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest for this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are a strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff which will pierce the hand of any man who tries to lean on it. Such is Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, oh, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall only worship before this altar? Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses, if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up to this land and destroy it. Then Eliakim and Shebna and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah within the hearing of the people who are on the wall. But the Rabshakeh said, has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall who are doomed with you to eat your own dung and drink your own urine? Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me. Come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine, each one of you his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink water from his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of the Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hands? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? But they were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's command was, do not answer him. I read that extended portion because several manifestations of pride we need to notice here. First, the Rabshakeh on behalf of Sennacherib, he mocks Hezekiah's foolish trust in Egypt. Isaiah has consistently warned of the unfaithfulness of you, Judah. You're looking to Egypt to help you and protect you when you should be looking only to me. Hezekiah stumbled, and he made a hasty alliance with Egypt when he saw that Assyria was coming. But history records that as soon as Assyria began marching south into Judah, the Egyptians never showed up like they promised they would. They broke their covenant with Hezekiah. So, when he's being called out here for a foolish trust in the Egyptians, sounds like Hezekiah deserves that kind of mockery. Perhaps he does. But woe to the one who mocks God's people, even if they are your enemy, like this. God hates arrogance as much as he hates unfaithfulness. Solomon says wisely to all of us, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, nor let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and be displeased and turn away his anger from him." Look, Hezekiah was due the discipline that was coming to him at the hand of the Assyrians at this point. He trusted in Egypt like Isaiah had warned him not to. And thus all his northern cities had already been captured. And yet, it was arrogance in the heart of Sennacherib to come and mock him for such a failure. That's what Solomon says. So, I guess I would say to us, when you see a person who has hurt you, or a person who you observe is blatantly wicked, they live an unholy life, and they stumble and fall into some trouble, careful what your heart does. Do you rejoice? Do you say, yeah, I knew it was coming to you. You deserve that. Do you mock their pain? Do you secretly rejoice in their suffering? Do you see their loud and proud sinning and think that it is worse than your quiet and smoldering mockery of them? Your slander of them in private? Are not both things sinful before the Lord? Do we see our sin in slandering one who's befallen trouble as any worse than the sinfulness of the very person who's receiving the discipline of the Lord? Look, did not David weep when his enemy Abner was murdered? Was not Job's expression of his own righteousness is that he refused to rejoice when evil befell his enemy? Did not Jesus himself say to love your enemies and to pray for them? What does it mean to pray for them? It means you pray for their good. You ask God to bless them instead of bringing evil on them. This is the heart of Jesus. Did not James say, "From our tongues come both a blessing of God and a cursing of men," and that such things ought not to be this way? It's almost like salt water and fresh water are coming out of the same fountain. That doesn't happen. So why does it happen that we bless God and we curse men who were made in His image? I think that we might be sadly and humbly at times have need to biblically assess and even comment on the sinfulness of another individual. Don't be so arrogant to think that you have the right, which God alone retains, to condemn, to judge, to punish, to revile, to mock one who's been made in His image just like you. This was Sennacherib's pride exposed. But it wasn't his greatest fault. Even greater is that Sennacherib mocks Hezekiah's faithful trust in the Lord. Yes, Hezekiah was foolish to trust in Egypt, but he turned from that and began to trust in the Lord, and at present was telling the people in Israel, our trust is only in the Lord. You will see the portrait of Hezekiah's humility next Sunday in the following chapters. But Sennacherib mocks the fact that Hezekiah trusts the Lord. And he does so in four specific statements. First, verse 5. He calls Hezekiah's trusting in the Lord and encouraging the people of Israel to do so, he calls them mere words. Look at verse 5. Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you've rebelled against me? You think this is going to work for you, Hezekiah? You say to the people, we should trust in the Lord. That's just mere words. There is no Lord. There is nothing. You just need to marshal yourself for battle because that's the only way you're going to be able to stand against me. Don't trust in the Lord. That's just words. You hear what he's doing? He's mocking Hezekiah's trust. Second, verse 7. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed? Saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall only worship before this altar. Hezekiah began to engage in strict obedience. He read in the law of God, we should not go up to these high hills and worship God there. You know, if we get higher, up higher, we're closer to the Lord, maybe. No, God's word written by Moses said, you shall only worship before the temple. You shall bring an appropriate sacrifice to the Levitical priests in the temple, in Jerusalem. That's the only place authorized worship. Don't go up to the high hills anymore. Hezekiah implemented that, tore down all the places of worship on the high hills, commanded everyone to only worship Yahweh there. Strict obedience to the word of God. And what is the Rabshakeh doing? He's mocking Hezekiah for that. Look, Yahweh used to have all sorts of places that he was worshipped in this land. And now Hezekiah says you can only worship in one place. He's so strict. He's such a legalist. Verse 15. He mocks the previous prophecies of protection that God has given. Again, several verses throughout Isaiah. Isaiah 8, 8 and 10. Isaiah 31, 8 and 9. Isaiah 33, 19 to 22. Specifically state that Assyria will not capture Jerusalem. It's stated plainly by God's prophet. And here the Rabshakeh mocks it. He quotes almost exactly from what Isaiah previously had revealed. The Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. He mocks God's spokesman, the prophecy of protection God has given. And then in verse 18, he diminishes Yahweh. He diminishes Yahweh's uniqueness. Hezekiah trusts in the Lord because he is the high king of all kings and all other gods are nothing. But the Rabshakeh puts them all in the same category. None of those other people gods have rescued them. So what makes you think your God is anything special? Why is your God so special, O Christian? Why is your Bible the only revealed word of God? You hear such arrogant statements? He mocks Hezekiah's faithful trust in the Lord. Arrogance. And as if that isn't the height of arrogance, Sennacherib then attributes God's workings to himself. He takes credit for God's works. Look at verse 16 and 17. Make your peace with me. Come out to me, talking to the citizens of Jerusalem. Then each one of you will eat his own vine, eat from his own vine, and each one of you from his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water from his own cistern. Almost exactly stating what God had previously revealed in Micah chapter 4, verse 4, almost verbatim. These are the promises God had made to his people. I will protect you. I will leave you in your land. You will continue to eat from your own vines and fig trees and drink from your own cisterns that you have dug. That's the kind of protection I will give to you. Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah. So Isaiah was prophesying and so was Micah. Micah 4:4, this is what God said he would do. And the Rabshakeh says, no. God won't do that for you. I'm the one who will allow you to do that. You come surrender before me, and I'll let you eat from your own fig tree and vine and drink from your own wells. I'm the king. And then in verse chapter 37, when God begins to expose even further the words of Sennacherib, he says this in verse 24. By your servants you have mocked the Lord. You have said, with my many chariots I have gone up to the heights of the mountains, to the far recesses of Lebanon, to cut down its tallest cedars, its choice cypresses, to come to its remotest height among its most fruitful forests. In other words, he's quoting Sennacherib, God is here, as he indicts him. He said, look, you said, it is my chariots who brought me to Syria and Lebanon, referring to the cedars here, that was their prize, kind of referring to conquering Lebanon, to cutting down their greatest cedars. In other words, Sennacherib says, look, I'm the one who's conquered in the north. And then verse 25, I dug wells, I drank waters to dry up with the sole of my foot all the streams of Egypt. I'm about to conquer in the south. This is what I do. And look at how God responds in verse 26. Sennacherib, have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what I now bring to pass, specifically that you should be the one to make fortified cities crash into heaps of ruin, while their inhabitants, shorn of strength, are dismayed and confounded and become like plants of the field, like tender grass, like grass on the housetop, blighted before it's even grown. I'm the one who planned that. I'm the one who's doing that. And I'm doing it through you. But oh, what an arrogant man you are. You're taking credit for it. I'm just using you like my tool. Yet you're thinking you're doing it all. God essentially had said this already back in Isaiah chapter 10 in a previous indictment of Sennacherib before he ever came. This issued when Sennacherib was in kindergarten. He was just a few years old when Isaiah issues this prophecy, Isaiah chapter 10, verse 12. When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, all his work that he's going to do through you, Sennacherib, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. Because he says, this is what Sennacherib says, by the strength of my hand I've done it, and by my wisdom I have understanding. I've removed the boundaries of the people and plunder their treasures. Like a bull, I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples. As one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped at me while I did it. And God comments, verse 15 of chapter 10, shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? Shall the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or a staff should lift up him who's not wood. You're just my tool, Sennacherib. I'm going to use you how I choose. And you think you're the one doing it. Now, God's about to paint his response over this portrait of Sennacherib. And as you can imagine, it's not going to be very pretty. But before we go to God's ultimate action towards Sennacherib, let's just pause here as we're focused on Sennacherib's pride and just ask ourselves, is this just a historical portrait of a man in history? Or is God trying to use this through the prophet Isaiah to hold up a mirror to ourselves such that we would ask, do I have pride like that? Do I think such things? Let me tell you three things as I've been meditating this week through Sennacherib. Things I see in Sennacherib that I far too often see in myself. And I'm going to encourage you to do the very same thing. You might see at the bottom of the bulletin there's an assignment for further reflection for our praxis groups this week. On the sermon page on our website, you can always access the audio of the sermons, but there's also a sermon outline. So access that this week. Because on that sermon outline, the PDF there, there's a list of 30 manifestations of pride. Stuart Scott has put those together. And I want you to meditate through that list. And I want you to find your top three. I'm about to give you my top three. I want you to find yours. And I want you to do something about it. I want you to take action on those things. God hates pride. Wherever He finds it, we need to hate pride. Wherever we find it. Here's what I find in Sennacherib that I too often find in myself. One, a lack of thankfulness for what the Lord has done for me and might do through me. I don't give thanks to God when I consider how and where and with what the Lord has appointed me in life. I just think, well, I did those things. This is why I have what I have. That's why I don't get thanks. Because I worked hard. So yeah, I deserve whatever I have. Or sometimes I just don't think about God at all. I don't try to pit myself against God. I just don't think of God at all. I just look at my circumstances and I just think about what I have. And where I am. How I'm situated. I'm certain Sennacherib thought like that. Oh, he references that God sent him there. But that's about it. Other than that, it's all Him. This is what Romans 1 tells us. Is what God's wrath will one day be revealed against. Those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They may know the truth, but they don't think about it. They don't let it have any dealings with their present activities. And therefore, a few verses later, they don't give thanks. They're thankless for what you have. Look, my Christian worship is not only to give thanks in my circumstances, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, but also Ephesians 5:20, for all my circumstances. So as I think about anything in my life, my first response needs to be thankfulness that it has been given to me from God. Even my sufferings and my difficulties are used by God's Romans 8:28 for my good. And I receive them with thankfulness from God. And then He's given me provision to handle them. But I look at my blessings and I need to give thanks to God for those. That's appropriate worship, which is the opposite of prideful thanklessness. Second, we see in ourselves, too often I do, a lack of prayerful trust. For the same reason I find myself not giving thanks after the fact, I find myself prayerless on the front end. Frankly, it's because I think I can handle it. I don't need to pray on the front end. Oh, I might pray on the back end. Because on the front end, I've got the plan, and I'll just enact it, and I'll just go about, and I'll take care of it. Now, if I get into a crisis, then I'm like any other atheist. Oh, well, yeah, I'll cry out to God in the foxhole. It's arrogance. I just say, I can handle it. I can get the job done. Yeah, I just need to work a little harder on this. I need to think more about it. I need to use better words when I talk to other people. Maybe I'll be more persuasive then. I need to do a little more research on this problem we're having. What is that? It's trusting in man. Even if that man is even yourself. Jeremiah 17:5. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns thus away from the Lord. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. We demonstrate trust by prayerfulness. We demonstrate arrogance by prayerlessness. Brothers and sisters in Christ, prayer is not a means to accomplishing your end. Get God on my side so I get what I want. Prayer is the end. It is us being worshipers.
And so when I set aside time to specifically give to the Lord my angst, my cares, my concerns, and put my trust verbally in Him, that's not a means to get what I want to see happen. It is the end. It is my worship.
We'll see a portrait of a prayerful, humble man next week in Hezekiah. But I fear too often my portrait looks more like a self-reliant, self-absorbed, self-confident, self-congratulating as a Sennacherib. Third, arrogance shows itself in a lack of strict obedience. I want you to notice in chapter 36, verse 10, Sennacherib claims that Yahweh himself had summoned him and said, "Go up against this land and destroy it." He had whistled for him as a fly. It was time to go and attack the land of Israel. But not to go up with arrogant pride. Not to go up to annihilate David's line, which was ruling on the throne in Jerusalem. I mean, if Sennacherib really saw himself acting at the behest of Yahweh, he would have consulted further from Yahweh's previous revelation, including the statements of Isaiah, the current prophet, who said, "You will not capture Jerusalem. By no means will you come into this city." He would have read even previously that God had appointed the Jewish nation as the means through which God's servant, ultimate servant of all men, would come. The blessing of Abraham would extend to all races through the Messiah. But Sennacherib was not all that interested in strict obedience. Only, "Hey, Yahweh just said something I like. Go up and attack Israel. I'll take that general statement and that's good enough for me. I don't need to worry about the particulars." I appreciate that Jay prayed for husbands and wives, just in the very everyday matters of life. And I just ask myself, I know that as a husband, I have a responsibility. It's really a stewardship upon me. It's not a right. It's a responsibility to lead my family and to exist as the leader in my home. That's the big picture. But I cannot be content with only having a position. I must understand the particulars of how God has said such leadership is to be exercised in great humility, in great service of those, for the good, spiritually and tangibly, of those in my house. I can't just do it any way I want. I can't just worship on every high hill just because I say I'm worshiping Yahweh. The particulars. Strict obedience. God has revealed His Word, has He not? Arrogance says, "I don't need to worry about the particulars. That's legalism or something." How often are we content with to obey some of the provisions of God's Word, but not give strict attention to how He said we should do it? Such arrogant complacency may be okay if you're just playing with silly putty. But arrogant complacency is not okay if you're playing with fire. And our God is a consuming fire. And we do well to remember it. We do well to show His Word the respect it deserves. James and Peter both repeat Solomon's maxim, "God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." I think that maxim could be written over Isaiah's entire prophecy. The first 36 books, God is opposed to the proud. The last 26 chapters, God gives grace to the humble. And this portrait, on the one hand of Sennacherib, the man of pride, the other hand, Hezekiah, a man of humility, is the bridge between those two halves. So, now, look with me as God works out His opposition to Sennacherib's pride. Chapter 37, God begins to speak. God begins to paint over Sennacherib's portrait. Verse 5 of chapter 37, when the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah to report all that the Rabshakeh had said, Isaiah said to them, "Say to your master, Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words which you have heard, with which the young men of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he hears a rumor and returns to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." Isaiah initially assures Hezekiah that the words of the Rabshakeh, who God calls here your young men, the young men of the king of Assyria, like you're just an errand boy, you're just a lackey, the great Rabshakeh. In God's eyes, you're just an errand boy. His words would not come to pass, but they would end in a death sentence for Sennacherib because of his pride. And then beginning in verse 22 of chapter 37, God begins to issue his response. It's a scornful, mocking dirge of Sennacherib. It's not a clinical sentence of judgment. No, it's a satire. It's a mocking condemnation against this man and his pride. God mocks pride. But wait a minute. Didn't we just hear you're not to mock your enemy? Here's God's enemy. God begins to mock him. Well, we should ask, is it okay for God to mock one who stands against him? I mean, if it's not righteous for us, is it righteous for God? This is where we need to remember, God's not the same as us. God gives us commands that we must follow. Some of them are not because they're just righteous in character in general. Some of them are because of our status and our position in the world. God's not the same, though. It's not proper for us to mock and cast derision at a fellow human being for the same reason we can't take revenge on them. Because we're not all knowing. We're not all righteous. We can't handle it. We don't know everything about everyone. We don't know what God's plans are. We're not the ones who created this person and commands them. But God is all of those things. And therefore, He alone reserves the right to take holy vengeance. He alone has the ability to do so righteously on all wrongdoers. And thus, Psalm 2 says, when men mock and rage against Him, He who sits in heaven laughs at all such raging against Him. It's not because He has a mean streak. No, it's because He is holy. He is set apart and separate from us. And He has desires that His people would recoil from all kinds of wickedness. And so God casts shame on such wickedness so that we would see the shame and say, I don't want to have that shame on me. And that's a natural reaction when we see someone shamed. Oh, I hope I never get shamed that way. It's just simply another tool in God's retribution on one who stands in pride. And God alone is authorized to use such means. But He does use such means, and I want you to hear the biting sting of it. Look at verse 22. This is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him, concerning Sennacherib. He begins like this. She despises you. She scorns you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She wags her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. And I just wanted you to see in this initial statement, Sennacherib, the little girls in Jerusalem, so sweet and so innocent. Here's what's about to happen between you and them. They are going to openly scorn you as you scuttle your tail between your legs back to Nineveh, where you came from without your army. In shame and derision, the girls are going to stand on the wall and they're going to mock you. They're going to turn up their cute little noses at you and wag their fingers at you. I mean, I don't know about you, but for the newly minted king of the ruling power of the world to have strutted out his military might and all bravado and bluster, and to have little girls standing on the wall and mocking him. I don't know if that's worse than what happened to his father, whose body got carried off by his enemies and desecrated after losing in battle, or if it's a greater shame to have little girls wagging their finger at you.
Why? Why such mocking derision from God against this man? Well, we've already seen a part of it, but look at verse 23. God asks, "Whom have you mocked and reviled? And against whom have you raised your voice and lifted up your eyes to the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel." You haven't been mocking Hezekiah. You've been mocking me. You not only mock my servant Hezekiah for his failures, you mock him for his faithful trust in me, but you take credit for what I've done, and you call me as no different than anyone else. I will not leave that unresponded to. So, as we already read there in verse 26 and 27, I did this. I did all these things. I'm using you. I planned this. I announced it through my prophet Isaiah when you were still in kindergarten. Do you really think you did this? That you planned this, Sennacherib? You have no idea. You don't know me at all. But you know what? Verse 28, I know you. I know you're sitting down, and I know you're going out and coming in, and you're raging against me. Because you have raged against me, and your complacency or your insolence has come to my ears, here's what I'll do. I'll put a hook in your nose, like someone would do with an alligator. I'll put a bit in your mouth, like someone would do with a powerful warhorse, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came. You're nothing more than a beast to me. You're nothing more than a tool. Raging. That's the indictment. You rage against me. It's a word that means to tremble, to quake, to be all excited and all stirred up, all full of bluster. As if you're really something. It's one thing to tremble before the Lord. It's another thing to tremble against the Lord. Why do the nations rage and the kings of earth take their stand against the Lord and His anointed? He who sits in heaven, the heavens laughs. He holds them in derision. Psalm 2. So I ask you, why do you ever get stirred up against the Lord? Why do you ever quake? Tremble at Him. He's not doing what I want. He's not answering my prayers. I've been faithful. Why am I going through this suffering? Why do the wicked prosper in the world? Why do we ever do that? That's raging against the Lord. We can ask the Lord humbly, "Oh Lord, how long will it be?" That's trembling before the Lord. Oh, we should never rage against the Lord. Sometimes that rage, that bluster, actually looks very like a cool, calm decision. I'll take a longer look at this sensual image on the screen. I'll stay a little while longer in my angry smoldering and pouting at someone who's done wrong for me. I'll get mad at the person who cut me off, and I'll throw my complaint out as loud as I can against them. Is this not raging against the Lord and His anointed one who came to us not in arrogant pride but in humility as our King and tells us to follow Him in such, loving even those who hate Him, asking on the cross that they would be forgiven and not condemned? So what does the Lord say is going to become of this mocking, blustering man? Well, God not only opposes the proud, but He destroys the proud. Not always in every instance, in every moment, but in this man. Verse 33 of chapter 37. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city or shoot an arrow there or come before it with shield or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. God doesn't destroy every proud person, but He does oppose every proud person. And one of the ways in which he does so are by these constant rebukes of pride that we hear in the Scripture, that we hear in these passages. And so if we do not take warning by such pictures that are given to us, God will stand against us. I mean, he says to husbands who do not give proper honor to their wife, I'm not going to hear your prayers. 1 Peter 3:7. I'm not going to even hear your prayers. I oppose such pride, who would take my precious daughter and act as if she's your own possession and not give her the honor of a fellow heir of the grace of life. But if we don't take warning from such things that we see in Scripture, then Solomon's proverb in Proverbs 29:1, oh, it may be true. He who is often reproved, yet stiffens his neck, will suddenly be broken beyond healing. Ugh, that proverb scares me to death. And so, what happened to Sennacherib, this man who stiffened his neck against the Lord? Verse 36, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. This picture in the Bible is one of the most memorable. You probably even heard it before. Even if you're not reading through Isaiah, you've heard 185,000 Assyrians killed in one night by one angel. Wow! I mean, throughout history, people have painted this scene in all sorts of different ways. It's just fascinating. This is my favorite, man. They have no idea what's about to hit them. And I grew up reading the New American Standard, and I think the New American Standard says, and when they all woke up in the morning, they were dead. It just sounds like I'm waking up, but I'm dead. This is the beginning of the end of the great Assyrian Empire. It would never recover. But not just Sennacherib's empire. Look at verse 37. God continues, then Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, struck him down with the sword. And after they escaped into the land of Ararat, Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. My dear wife commented this week, I mean, is it worse of a shame to die in battle and have your body carried off, or for your own sons to murder you? And it seems as if no one holds them accountable. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God's portrait of Sennacherib hangs in the gallery of shame next to Nebuchadnezzar and Herod Antipas, and others like him. The question we should ask ourselves, is there any sense in which my portrait is hanging next to them? Is there any of this in me? He gives grace to the humble. What is his grace? His grace is not only the grace of his gospel. His Son came in humility to suffer in our place, such that all who trust in him will be forgiven of our sins. But it is the grace also of his Spirit, which gives us new life, a new heart, and a new desire, and constantly works against the very natural pride that rises up in us. If only we will yield to him, that we might look in derision at our own arrogance like God does here, that we might kill our arrogance every night so that when we wake up in the morning, our flesh is dead. It's just dead bodies laying there. All our old desires. Colossians 3:5. Put to death, therefore, that which is earthly in you, including our prideful thanklessness, prayerlessness, and carelessness about the particulars of his word. Our Lord Jesus has come. He has died for such sins. Yes, he was raised and has sent his Spirit into the heart of all who look to him in faith, that we might put off such as our humble worship to him. We come to take communion today as a church, a collective whole. We remember Jesus Christ. We take the bread. We take the cup. These things symbolize his body and his death for us. I just want to point out as we do this, We don't do this in our homes. We don't do this in our small groups. We don't do this individually. We do this as we gather as a local church, gathered under the lordship of Jesus Christ, under the leadership of appointed elders and deacons, under the discipline of the church. We have known membership. We know who is with us in the Lord and who is not. We exercise loving care for one another. This is where we share this meal. Because our expression of communion with Christ is not just a recognition, a remembrance, and a communion with Christ who was sacrificed for us. It is a recognition of what He did that for. In these days, that we would be part of His church gathered. That we are His body in this world. He Himself our head. And though every individual part of our body relates to our head, we also relate to the other members of our body as a collective whole under His leadership. And so our communion expression is a collective expression. We each and collectively together, we look up and we reassert our faith, our remembrance of Jesus Christ, both what He has done and who He is and what He has promised. His covenant love to us. But also, we not only look up, but like we look around. We're together in this, aren't we? We're in this life together. We're part of the same body. It's our faith in Christ that binds us together. But we reassert our mutual covenant with one another as we take the bread and the cup together. The particulars of how Jesus, our head, has said we ought to exist in this life in relation to each other. We don't restrict the tangible taking of communion just to those who are formal members of our church. It's open to any who trust in Jesus Christ and have testified as such by being baptized in water, who happen to be gathered here with us this morning. But we acknowledge what this symbolizes. Our fellowship in the Lord Jesus Christ is not only a fellowship with Him, but with one another. I'm going to ask those who are serving us today to come. Prepare to pass the bread and the cup among us as we all prepare our hearts. Paul tells us soberly, the particulars is that as you take the Lord's Supper, let each man examine himself and then so eat the bread and drink the cup. We remember that our works are not what brought us salvation, but our Spirit-wrought works are how we express our ongoing worship. And if there is any of your works that are out of line with your profession of faith in Christ, examine yourself. Not so that you might not eat, but so that you might properly recognize what's out of line. Put it away from you in this moment, and then eat. In celebration of a forgiving Lord and a continually sanctifying Lord. Let me pray for us. Oh Lord Jesus, by your Spirit, we ask you to show us our pride that kills our fellowship with you, but also with one another. Would you grant by your grace, even in these moments, the humility to truly assess ourselves, and then the sensitivity to your Spirit to not only recognize it, but to put it away from us. Oh Lord, even now, purify our hearts. We share in this holy meal. It's not designed to fill our stomachs, but to fill our souls. So that it might be one more expression of our devotion to you. Let us in these moments tremble, not against you, but before you. Not in fear, but in love. Seeing here, in the bread and in the cup, most clearly that you first loved us and gave yourself to be the propitiation for our sin. Oh, praise Jesus. Amen. Men, would you pass the bread and the cup among us? I invite you to, appropriate to our expression of collective fellowship in Christ, hold this until everyone's received, and then we'll take together.
The bread you hold in your hand and the cup you hold represent the body and the death of another king, not one of the two we've been talking about today, but a king who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. And being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Shame. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow on heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that King Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is what we express, that Jesus died for us, Jesus was buried for us, that Jesus was raised for us, has ascended for us, intercedes for us, sent His Spirit for us, coming again, not in judgment on us, but in consolation and peace. This is our King Jesus, and it is Him we celebrate. Let's remember Jesus Christ. It is His blood that is our promise, not only the remission of sin, but the new covenant given for us. Let's remember His promise. And as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Lord, we thank You for this promise. We thank You for this grace. Help us to live in it, we ask, in Christ's name.